So if you want to know the answer to what he just posed there at the end of the Romans 9 reading, you have to come next week and hear the rest of it. We're continuing in our study of 2 Timothy. We're just about at the end. This is the penultimate. We have this one and one more. Text is actually 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And I will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I picked this up somewhere, read it somewhere. The white swan, with its long, graceful neck, is among the most beautiful birds. The swan is mostly silent through its life. Floats quietly on the water, unable to sing sweet songs like most other birds. In ancient times, however, people believed that the swan was given a special gift of song at the end of its life. They believed a swan sings a most beautiful song just before it dies. The ancient Greek philosopher talked about it. The story of the swan's last song found a place in the works of other writers, including Chaucer and Shakespeare. And the expression swan song has long been a part of English language. At first, a swan song meant the last work of a poet, a musician, or a writer. Now it means the final effort of any person. Someone's swan song is usually also considered that person's finest work. Well, we can't say that this is Paul's finest work, but it certainly does stand as his swan song. The final writing of Christ's greatest apostle should bear considerable significance for us. He's closing now his final letter near the end of his life. He's writing to his protege and beloved son in the faith. It's his final assessment of his ministry, and it's stated with passion. And what a glorious assessment it is. Oh, that we could all join with him in saying about our own lives, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Well, let's examine his statement. Well, he begins with that statement about being poured out like a drink offering. You'll recall the drink offering from the Old Testament sacrificial system. Why would Paul use that as an analogy for his current situation? In the Old Testament, wine was poured on certain of the sacrifices and consumed by the fire. It was devoted to God. Now, Paul sees his life coming to an end, that is, being poured out as a sacrifice to God. The word translated departure is literally the word unloosed. So he kind of saw himself maybe as a ship being untied to drift off to a new place, to heaven. This expresses his devotion to Christ and his willingness to die for that cause. He had no hesitation, it seems. Ponder what he's saying here. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And we don't sense panic in him. No scrambling to get off the hook in that sense. No conniving to get others to resist the Roman authorities on his behalf. No, rather there is calm resolve that the will of God is being done. And he will trust his Savior here at the end, as he has done throughout his entire ministry. That's a powerful lesson for us. The Lord wants us to trust Him and His plan for us. We have such a limited vision. We really don't have a clue what's going on. We can see about this far in front of us. We can't possibly see what's best for the carrying out of God's eternal plan. God has that vision. So regardless if what we want or how certain things fits with our own agenda, we must trust our Heavenly Father. Peter gives us counsel on that from 1 Peter 2. He says, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued, get this, continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." That's what Paul has done here. He's entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Even though he was being treated unjustly, he entrusted himself to the ultimate just judge, to God. All will turn out for God's glory and ultimately for Paul's own good. You know, we really need to grow in that. We really do. We need to learn this level of trust. We may not be faced with death threats and execution for our faith, but we need to trust God's wisdom and justice in all the events of our lives. We need to trust Him. Well, then he assesses his ministry in three statements. The first is, "I have fought a good fight." Now, the word "fought" here is the Greek word agonizomai. You can hear our word agonize in that word. If this is understood as a war illustration, we can easily see how war would be agony. But this term is also used in athletics. And there again, you can envision the struggle as an athletic struggle. That area in a football game where these enormous 300-pound plus linemen are coming together and each trying to push the other, but that's called the pit. Okay, in the pit, is there agonizomai going on? Yeah, there's struggle. You're pushing with all you got, and you're a huge man. That's agonizomai, struggle. Now, we don't need to try and determine whether Paul intends an athletic illustration here or a war analogy. Either way, the idea is struggle. Struggle, effort, diligence, tenacity were involved in Paul's ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. He hung in there and did what he needed to do. And as we read his other letters, and we can see his heart for the churches and his involvement with the conflicts present in them. I mean, all you got to do is read 1 and 2 Corinthians, and he had his hands full with that church, trying to get them straightened out. But after listing all of his sufferings and persecutions, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "And apart from all other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Now, that's hard to imagine. Excuse me. I mean, my experience is quite limited. This is a small church, but trying to manage this and keep it running the way it should can put pressure on me from time to time. I can't imagine the stress that he felt for all the churches spread throughout the Mediterranean world. He corresponded with them, he visited them, and he prayed for them many times with tears, he says. So when he says that he fought, he agonizomai'd, okay, this good fight, he's not saying like we might, "Well, I put up a good fight," meaning that we hung in there and didn't let the opponent defeat us too badly. Okay? No, rather, what he's saying here is the fight itself is good. It's a battle for the gospel. It's a good battle to have. It's defending good over evil and truth over error. It's good to do that. I recall at one of our General Assemblies some years ago when we were struggling through the false ideas of the group that was called the Federal Vision. R.C. Sproul, who rarely came to General Assembly, was there that year, and in all my years of going, I never heard him speak, but he spoke that year. And he was clearly vexed over this issue. And you're familiar with his somewhat gravelly voice, and typical R.C. Sproul, kind of with a flair, "Brothers, this is a battle for the gospel!" And it was. It really was. It was a battle for the gospel. It was a battle we need to engage in. And in doing so, we too were fighting the good fight. So how did Paul fight the good fight? Well, he battled the false gospel of the Galatian church, the proto-Gnostics in Colossae, the distorted views of the second coming in the 2 Thessalonian letters. He defended the gospel and the liberty it brings at the Jerusalem Council. He defended the gospel and the resurrection at the Areopagus on Mars Hill. He defended the gospel before Felix, before Festus, before Agrippa, and finally before Caesar himself. I'd say it was a good fight. Now, we don't have a record of what other battles he may have engaged in as he traveled around and visited the churches. He may have been doing this constantly in all the various churches. But we still benefit today from Paul having fought the good fight. Errors were exposed that we still can see around us today. Positive doctrines were delineated from that form really a great deal of our theology today. So he fought a good fight. Then he says he finished the race. Isn't it sad to see in a race and someone not make it to the end? Like the miler. He's 20 yards from the tape and he trips and falls. It's like, oh man. Or the driver who crashes on the last lap when he's in the lead. The marathoner who gives up at mile 20. Now, one thing I do kind of get a kick out of is the NFL player who clearly is going to make it to the end zone, but 10 yards out, he begins to prance and dance and trips and falls and doesn't make it. That serves your right feeling comes all over you, you know? But there's no reward or prize for those who don't make it to the end. You just lose. And here Paul is writing, awaiting execution, that he had indeed made it to the end. From the time of his conversion in Damascus to his final imprisonment in Rome, he had served the Savior faithfully and proclaimed the truth everywhere he went. That is the sense that we get from Paul here. And as we read about his ministry in Acts, he was always putting forth his best effort, always pressing toward the goal. The last stanza of George Crowley's hymn could have been written about the Apostle Paul. "Teach me to love thee as thine angels love, one holy passion filling all my frame. The kindling of the heaven-descended dove, my heart an altar, and thy love the flame." One holy passion. If anything describes the Apostle Paul, those words do. One holy passion. That passion was the Lord Jesus Christ, and it fueled the good fight and kept him running the race to the end. He was not distracted to the right or to the left. How often have you heard that when you're in a race, you don't look back, you don't look this way or that way, you keep your eye on the goal? Because if you do look around, if you're not focused on the goal and you get distracted, what happens? Well, you could break stride, you could trip, all sorts of things. It doesn't help you win to be looking around. Paul had his eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a call to us to do the same. We too need to finish the race. We need to be praying that we will all finish well. And just as it's sad to see the runner fall near the end, how much more so to someone who served Christ for decades to fall morally or doctrinally before they reach the end? Oh, so sad. So let's commit to praying for one another that we all finish well, and that we run the race to the end. As Paul looks at his life, I don't think he's trying to boast here, but rather he wants to lay out a useful example for Timothy, so that Timothy, too, would run the race to the end. Most likely, he had many years ahead of him to serve Christ and minister to his church. And Paul wanted to see that accomplished. You may recall from a previous sermon near the beginning of this series that I pointed out that although it's not stated in the Bible, other sources have a record of Timothy's death. There's an apocryphal book called Acts of Timothy that states in the year 97 AD, the 80-year-old bishop tried to halt a procession in honor of the goddess Diana by preaching the gospel to them. And the angry pagans beat him, dragged him through the streets, and stoned him to death. So he followed Paul's advice here. Run the race to the end, which he did. And he followed Paul in martyrdom as well. Well, Paul goes on. He says, I kept the faith. Now, when he says, I kept the faith, there can be a subjective or objective view of that. Subjective would be that he kept on believing. Is that what he's saying? Or is it that objectively he kept sound doctrine intact and the things that he had instructed Timothy early in this letter to hold on to sound doctrine? But his previous statement about finishing the race may point more to that subjective side, keep on believing. So perhaps here he may be pointing to the objective. But you know, I find it difficult to pull either one of those out of what he's saying, that he certainly did keep on believing, but he also hung on to those words of sound doctrine. So he really is one of our foundational theologians and apologists for the faith. How impoverished the church would be without the writings of the Apostle Paul. So it's hugely important for us to hold on to what he taught. Now, he propagated the faith. He formulated much of what we use today. And now his formulations were the revelation of God, clearly, so that when he wrote what God would have him to write. And he stood by those things that are here and that he revealed to us, stood by them to the end of his life. He did indeed keep the faith. Many down through history have come under severe pressure and even threat of life and limb to do what Paul did and keep the faith. There are others who denied the faith for really any number of reasons. Many did so by increments over the year, and they end up finally denying Christ and the Bible, and some even the very existence of God. The thing for us to consider is the importance for us in our day to keep the faith, and to do so both subjectively and objectively. We must keep on believing. We can't give up on that. We must acknowledge and embrace the reality of the living and true God. We must uphold his word, the Bible. And to keep the faith, we must hold on to sound doctrine. Paul told Titus, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. We must do the same. We must not be led by our hearts or by the culture, but rather by the doctrines of Holy Scripture. Luther's famous statement is where we too must stand. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Holy Scripture or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Conscience captured by the words of Scripture. To keep the faith, our consciences must be captive to the Word of God, both for doctrine and for practice. We must not be making grand theological pronouncements while our practice is worldly, selfish, and ungodly. Both must work together if we're going to keep the faith. Well, after he reviews his ministry Then he projects into the future. Verse 8, he says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The crown referred to here is the victor's wreath. There's two different words. One would be the royal crown that a king would wear, and then you've seen the garland, the leaves that go around the head for a victor. But that, he says, that's in store for him when he arrives on the heavenly shore with the words that Jesus told us about, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What a marvelous picture for us of the end. We may struggle and battle while here on this earth, but there's a crown in store for us. Calvin said, "Having boasted of having fought his fight and finished his course and kept the faith, he now affirms that he has not labored in vain. Now it is possible to put forth strenuous exertion and yet be defrauded of the reward which is due. But Paul says that his reward is sure. This certainly arises from turning his eyes to the day of the resurrection. And this is what we ought also to do. For around we see nothing but death, and therefore we ought not to keep our eye fixed on the outward appearances of the world. On the contrary, to hold out our minds to the coming of Christ, the consequence will be that nothing can detract from our happiness." There's a crown awaiting. If we were to embrace this more fully, we would avoid many downfalls if we kept our eyes fixed this way. Kids, let me talk to you for a bit. Let's pretend you're an orphan, poor, hungry, dirty, and homeless. And people walking around the streets used to call you a scrabber. But you were rescued by a great and wealthy king. He cleaned you up, fed you great meals, gave you new, beautiful clothes to wear. You were given a large, beautiful room in the palace. And you even had a servant assigned to you just in case you needed help with something. Every day the king told you that he loved you and you will always have a place in his home. Then he actually adopted you so that you could be his for real child. How would you think about yourself and the king if that were to happen? Kind of all's good, right? I mean, that's a good situation. But then one day you leave the palace and you go walking down the road and someone yells at you, "Hey, stinky scrabber, where'd you get the fancy clothes? You look better in rags." And he laughs and mocks you. How would you think about yourself then? Would you go back to thinking like scrabber? Or would you remind yourself, you have the victory of being a child of a king? Paul says here that if we believe in Jesus, there's a crown of righteousness waiting for us. We are victors, and we are the children of the King of Kings. And that needs to be talking in our heads all the time, telling us who we are, rather than listening to the world around us. Well, we all need to keep that in mind. The righteous judge will reward us. Calvin's comments are useful again. He says, "Justification by free grace, which is bestowed on us through faith, is not at variance within the rewarding of works. But on the contrary, these two statements perfectly agree, that a man is justified freely through the grace of Christ, and yet that God will render to him the reward of works. For as soon as God has received us into favor, he likewise accepts our works, so even to deign to give them a reward, though it is not due to them." So God will bless us with that reward and that crown in the end. So this reward is promised not just to Paul, but to all who love Christ and love his appearing, that is, looking forward to the second coming. If you've been redeemed by Christ, you too have this hope. You have a new identity, a new hope, because Jesus lived a perfect life and died to pay for your sin. If you trust him, you are justified. Your sin is removed. The righteous obedience of Christ is placed into your account. On top of that, God, the righteous judge, promises to reward your works. Praise be to such a great God. Let's come to his table.